This morning, please turn with me in your Bibles to Job chapter 14. And we've covered the first 13 chapters off and on over the past several months. And today we come to chapter 14, which is part of Job's prayer. So remember, as we read through this, that this is the word of the living God. Job prays, "Man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. And dost thou open thine eyes upon such an one and bringest me into judgment with thee? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee. Thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. Turn from him that he may rest till he shall accomplish as an hireling his day. For there is hope of a tree if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease, though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stock thereof die in the ground, yet through the scent of water it will bud and bring forth boughs like a plant. But man dieth and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost, and where is he? As the waters fail from the sea, and the flood decayeth and drieth up, so man lieth down and riseth not. Till the heavens be no more, they shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep. Oh, that thou wouldest hide me in the grave, that thou wouldest keep me secret until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldest appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. For now thou numberest my steps. Dost thou not watch over my sin? My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and thou sewest up mine iniquity. And surely the mountain falling cometh to naught, and the rock is removed out of his place. The waters wear the stones, thou washest away the things which grow out of the dust of the earth, and thou destroyest the hope of man. Thou prevailest forever against him, and he passeth. Thou changest his countenance and sendest him away. His sons come to honor, and he knoweth it not. And they are brought low, but he perceiveth it not of them. But his flesh upon him shall have pain, and his soul within him shall mourn." And thus we have the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And we trust the Spirit of the living God to help us to understand it and apply it to our own lives. With the passage of Scripture that we just read, we come to the very end of the first round of dialogue between Job and his friends. And as I mentioned a minute ago, more specifically, this chapter is the conclusion of Job's prayer. The prayer began in the previous chapter, and then it continued into this chapter. And it really is quite a prayer when you read through it. We find in this prayer that Job wrestles with some of the most important questions that a man can ever face. And in doing so, Job wants to hold on to what he believes, but he's having a real hard time figuring out how it fits his particular situation and the trials that he is facing. This teaches us all something very important, and that is that walking with the Lord is not always easy. In fact, apart from God's grace, we wouldn't be able to do it at all. But that doesn't sound right, does it? Especially when we think about prayer. Praying should be easy. Isn't prayer just talking to the Lord? And when we pray, we adore His perfections, we confess our sins, we thank Him for His grace and mercy to us, we plead with Him for the things that we need for body and soul. What can possibly be so hard about that? Well, thankfully, most of the time, praying is not hard. But there are times in our lives when it almost hurts to pray. And the Bible talks about this. In Psalm 3, David went to the Lord and he said he was vexed in his soul. He was troubled. And then there are those times when we feel as though God hides Himself from us and that our prayers are nothing but noise in His ears. Again, David wrote about this in Psalm 55. He said, "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not thyself from my supplication. Attend unto me and hear me. I mourn in my complaint and make a noise." You know, we cry night and day, according to Psalm 88. But sometimes it seems that the more we pray, the more it seems to that our troubles suck us into the grave. In times like this, we sometimes don't even know how to pray. We don't know what to say. And thankfully, in times like this, the Lord often pleads for us. Paul spoke of this in the 8th chapter of Romans. He says that the Spirit prays for us. In verse 26, he says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." And a few verses later, Paul adds that the Spirit's not the only one praying for us. We find also that the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, is also interceding for us. He says this in verse 34 of Romans 8. He says, "It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." You see, congregation, we need the second and the third persons of the Trinity in our prayer life so that we are not crushed by the burdens that we bear, the burdens that God brings into our lives to teach us His sanctifying grace. Now, Job, as you know, lived about 2,000 years before our Lord Jesus Christ. And because he lived before our Lord was born, he didn't have Romans chapter 8 or other passages of Scripture that we've cited today to tell him all these things that we've mentioned. But Job did know something that was very important, something that he expresses almost as an accusation in verse 1. Look at verse 1 with me. He says, "Man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble." He understood the curse. Now this comes across loud and clear in Job's description of man as one who has been born of a woman. Because you see, that phrase has a very specific meaning in the book of Job. It's not just an allusion to man as man, but rather it's a solemn reminder that man stands condemned before God as a result of the fall. And you see that even in verse 1, where Job says that those that are born of a woman only have a few days. Their life is short. And what few days they actually have are filled with trouble. And when you scan over the verses that follow after this, you see that thought continues. In verse 3, Job talks about God's judgment. In verse 4, he asks the question, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? That is, what woman can produce a pure child? And the answer that he gives is no one. And then in verses 5 and 6, we see him highlight fallen man's frailty and weakness before God. This stands in sharp contrast to those who know the grace of God. Because you see, when Abraham died in Genesis chapter 25, the description of him wasn't that he lived only a few days and that he was full of trouble, but rather that he died in good old age and full of years. Now, this phrase, born of woman, occurs two more times in the book of Job. And every time it occurs, it occurs with that sense of God's curse hanging over mankind. For example, in chapter 15, we find Eliphaz asking a similar question. He says, what is man that he should be clean, and he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh iniquity like water. And in chapter 25, another of Job's friends, Bildad, picks up the same idea. He says, how then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? In other words, in the book of Job, this phrase demands that we go back to Genesis chapter 3 to see what God himself said about those that are born of women. And what we find is two very distinct prophecies about those that are born of woman. On the one hand, there's the woman's one unique seed that would ultimately defeat the devil. And throughout the Old Testament, we find that subsequent prophecies elaborate on this promise. The woman's seed would also be the seed of Abraham and the seed of David. This woman's seed would be born of a virgin. He would be called Emmanuel, etc., etc. And this, of course, is a prediction of the Messiah, who in a very unique sense was made of a woman, as the Apostle Paul tells us. But the Messiah wasn't the only promise of a child that we find in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3 instead says that Eve would have many children, and she would bring them forth in sorrow. And I don't think this is talking primarily about the pain of childbirth, although it's true that's the case there. But it's talking more about the greater sorrow that comes from bringing sinners into a world that's filled with sin and filled with the consequences of sin. And yet, ironically, even in that promise or in that curse that God visited Eve with, we still have a revelation of God's mercy. And why is that? It's because even though the woman would bring forth her children in sorrow, she would still bring forth children. The curse guaranteed, in other words, the continuation of the human race. Yes, it's a sinful human race, it's a corrupt human race, but it is a race nonetheless. So you see, when the book of Job describes man as being born of a woman, it's talking about the woman's natural seed, sinful children living in a world filled with the consequences of sin. And by identifying himself as one who is born of a woman, Job is saying that he felt the full consequences of sin in his own life. He knew that he was a sinner. He knew that he lived every day in the misery of the fall. He knew what it was like. Now you see, when we come to see this for ourselves, there's only one course of option for us that makes any sense. And that is to put our trust not in the many seed of the woman, but in the one seed of the woman. It's to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, because only He can make something clean out of something that's unclean. And that's exactly what He promises to do. He promised it to Nicodemus when He said, "That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit," indicating that there is a spiritual rebirth in which the Spirit of God regenerates His people and gives us a principle of new life. And we find that this principle is exclusively administered to us through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and His redemptive work. And that's what Jesus told His disciples later on in John chapter 15 when He said, "Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." Now you see, up to this point, we've seen that Job had a pretty solid grasp of human depravity. But we have to ask ourselves, did he also lay hold of the promises and the hope of the gospel? And when we start to read at verse 7 in our text today, we might wonder if he did. Because look at what he writes here. He says, "For there is hope of a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. Though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stock thereof die in the ground, yet through the scent of water it will bud and bring forth boughs like a plant." When my wife and I lived in Ohio many years ago, we had a fruitless plum tree in our yard. Actually, it was more of a big, ugly bush. But I decided one year I was tired of looking at this nasty thing, and I cut it down. And I didn't realize at the time that when you do that, you also have to kill the taproot. And the next spring, when the waters came, we had all kinds of little plum trees all over the yard. And it was a lot more difficult to get rid of them. Cutting a tree down doesn't necessarily kill it. But if you cut a man down, Job says, that's it. Look at verse 10. "But man dieth and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost, and where is he?" The idea here is that death destroys the hope of life. Now, I find it kind of interesting in this regard that Job chose a tree to make his point here. Because elsewhere in the Bible, we see man compared to trees in very good ways. We're all familiar with Psalm 1, for example, where we read that the man who delights in the law of God and meditates in it day and night shall be like a tree that's planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. That's a good thing. Or maybe you're familiar also with Psalm 92, which reminds us that even in old age, when the natural strength of believers begins to fail, we remain fat and flourishing. But you see, for Job, this comparison fails at the point of death. Because although a tree can survive being cut down, when a man dies, he's dead and gone. There's no more getting up, and the death of all men is rendered absolutely certain by the just judgment of God. Now, this suggested to Job that the resurrection is impossible. He made this point also in a second comparison. If you look at verses 11 and 12, he says, "Just as it's unthinkable that the oceans and seas of the world would just all of a sudden dry up, so," he said, "that it's impossible for man to rise again when he lies down in death." He suggests that the rising again of a man who is under the curse of God would be the equivalent of destroying heaven itself. And you know what? He's absolutely right about that. And why is he right? He's right because even one resurrection demands the end of the curse. Now think about this in regard to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we think about his resurrection, it's not just that he rose bodily on the third day, which of course he did, or that by his resurrection from the dead, he guarantees our future bodily resurrections, which again, he did. But rather, what we see in the resurrection of Christ is something that is truly of cosmic significance. He came to remove the curse. And that's what his resurrection does for everyone who believes. And we celebrate that so often. Just a few weeks ago, we observed Christmas, and one of our great Christmas hymns, Joy to the World, refers to this. In the third stanza, it says, "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found." You see, up to this point, Job's prayer has seemed rather dark, hasn't it? Very bleak and hopeless and dismal. He even seemed to dismiss the possibility that a man could rise from the dead. And if all we had was the first 12 verses of this chapter, we might conclude that Job had given up in complete despair. But that's not the case at all. When we look at verse 13, we see a change in Job's thinking, or maybe a clarification, if you will. And this is in reference to what he had said earlier in some of his speeches. You might recall that on a couple of different times, he begged God to take his life because he saw death itself as the end of his suffering. But in verse 13, he starts to go beyond all of that. He began to look upon death not as a final answer, but rather as a temporary solution. It's a hiding place where God can kind of tuck him away a little bit until his wrath subsides. Now pay attention to what Job is saying when he makes this comment. The fact that he believed that he would be hidden only for a short time implies also that he really did believe that he would live again in spite of the curse. There would come a day when God's wrath would come to an end. And Job says, in that day, God would remember him again. In fact, Job was so confident of this that he even asked the Lord in verse 13 to set an appointed time for this to happen. That's pretty impressive that Job understood all of this. It's just as impressive when we look at what he says in verse 14. Because this whole idea of the grave being a temporary hiding place made Job reconsider his present situation. What was his trial all about? What was he supposed to do as a result of his suffering? And look at what he says. First of all, he asks a question at the beginning of verse 14. He says, "If a man die, shall he live again?" And to this he responded at the end. He says, "All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change comes." Now this verse is really fascinating because that phrase that's translated "my appointed time" literally means the days of my service. It's talking about the days in which Job is going to work for the honor and glory of his God. In fact, it even has sort of a military connotation, almost like he was conscripted to this service. And then there's that word "change" at the end of this verse. Now, you can't see this in English, but it's exactly the same word that's translated as sprout in verse 7. And what it's talking about is a new, vigorous life in a restored body, just like the sprouts that come up from the ground after the tree has been cut down. As soon as the tree gets that little taste of water, those sprouts come again. And Job says that he also is going to experience this kind of a change once the heavy hand of God upon him has done its work. And in the meanwhile, he's going to serve. He's going to be faithful to his God. He's going to do his appointed ministry. Now, what Job confesses in verse 14 is really the hope that every one of us has. We live in a sin-filled world, and we serve in a sin-filled world. Why? Because that's where God put us. And he's not given us a choice in the matter. But in many ways, our present life is inadequate for what we are made to be in our Lord Jesus Christ. In this world, we struggle with our sin. We see the effects of the curse all around us. We deal with wickedness in our own hearts and in the hearts of everybody that we know. But we know there's more. We know that there's a better day coming, and we long for it. We want it. We crave it. And not only do we crave it, but the whole creation craves it. Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote again in the 8th chapter of Romans. He said, "For the creature, the creation, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies." So you see, until the Lord glorifies us, whether it's when we die or when the Lord Jesus comes back, whichever comes first, we don't have everything that Jesus died to give to us. And we cannot be completely content until we do. And Job's confidence is also sort of spills over into verse 15. Look at what he says there. He says, "Someday the Lord would summon him," and Job's response would be to answer. And then he says, "And in that day the Lord would delight in all that Job would be by the grace of God." What an amazing testimony. Now, the rest of this chapter I'm not going to cover in much detail, but I just want to say that what Job does in verses 16 and following is he goes back to describing his life once again. He was ready and willing to serve the Lord, but he knew it wasn't going to be easy. He felt as if God were watching him and taking note of every sin, whether that was to hold him accountable for them or more likely to reveal in them the extent of his forgiving mercy. He said that his life was like a mountain that had crumbled in a massive avalanche, and the stones that fell off the mountain were all eroded by the waters that went by them. And these waters also carried away all the good soil, so the man had no more hope, couldn't even provide for himself anymore. And Job goes back to this as a description of his life so that he reminds himself how he's going to serve God. And he reminds us also that this is the result of the curse again. This is what the curse does for every man apart from the grace of God. And even those of us who have been saved by the grace of God, we continue to feel these consequences as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ in this fallen world. So you see, this very much says something to us about how we are to serve and what we should expect in our lives as we do. Now, in this first round of dialogue, each of Job's friends suggested an answer for him, and Job responded to each of them. They tried to comfort him by exhorting him to turn from his sin and to look to God for help, as if he had not already done so. And Job listened to his friends. He listened very carefully to them. But right from the very beginning, he could see that they didn't have any idea what they were talking about. So finding no help in his friends, Job chose a different course of action. As he responded to his friends, he lifted up his voice in prayer to God. He prayed. He didn't always get everything exactly right, and he's rebuked by God later on in the book, just like his friends are. But yet, even in his bitterest lamentations, he never abandons his confidence in God. He affirms that God's ways are always best. He can't understand how. He can't make any sense of it. He asked God to take him away from this earth twice, at least, because his pain was just so great. But his integrity before God would not allow him to go any further than that. His ultimate hope was not this life, it was the resurrection. Now, living like that is hard. It involves self-denial. John Calvin said that self-denial is the chief virtue of the Christian life. Maybe that's because it underscores everything else. Maybe it's because it's the hardest thing to live by. Walking with the Lord also requires bearing a cross. But most importantly, it requires that we follow Jesus. We go where he goes, believing that he always leads us in the right way. And we have to maintain that he leads us in the right way, especially when he leads us in the hard way. Because you see, no matter what the circumstances of our lives may be, Jesus is always the Good Shepherd. Amen.